Well, 1 Samuel, a major theme in 1 Samuel is the sovereignty of God, the fact that God sees over everything. And I probably don't have to convince many of you that God is sovereign. But if God's sovereign over all things, then what responsibility do we have? If God's over everything, why do I need to get up in the morning and do anything? I think that's probably a fair question. It's probably crossed your mind in the past because it seems a little bit like a contradiction to us. It's not a contradiction biblically because the Bible teaches both. God is sovereign over everything. Get to work. And that the both are true at the same time. God is sovereign over all things, and we're responsible to think, to act, to believe, to work, to plan, to reason, and to figure things out. So let's be clear on God's oversight over all things. We call this providence. God's oversight over all things we call providence. And 1 Samuel, in many ways, is a story about God's providence, that he sees everything. In fact, the word providence comes from two Latin words that are put together, pro, which means beforehand, and videre, which means to see. And so providence isn't about God's ability to predict the future. It's about God's ability to see things ahead of time, see to it that it happens a certain way ahead of time. That means God is never caught by surprise. He's never up there biting his fingernails, wondering what's going to happen next, wondering what he's going to do. He is all-seeing, all-knowing, and he works all things together for his glory and for the good of those who love him. Amen? That's God's providence. Now, within that providence, under that providence, we have a responsibility. It's not like we're supposed to take a backseat to the action and just watch God do everything. We don't take passive roles as if providence sort of takes the wheel and we can take a nap in the back seat. We see God's people, as we read through Scripture, thinking. They believe in God's providence. They trust in God's providence. But as they trust in God's providence, they think and they act and they plan and they devise and they figure things out. That's why the Bible is action-packed with characters doing things that they're supposed to do and making it through difficult situations. And you might feel like you are often in difficult situations, and that's why the Bible is filled with so many difficult situations, because you are supposed to figure it out. We figure things out together in community. We're not supposed to just like, well, God's providence means I don't have to think about it. So working within and under God's providence means working with wisdom and good judgment. It takes prudence. Prudence is putting God's wisdom into action in your life. Now, what we're especially going to see in today's passage is that prudence, wisdom working itself out in your life, the good judgment that you use to make decisions, to figure out how to navigate the difficulties of life, underneath God's providence, you're trusting in him, but as you're trusting in him, you're doing your best to figure out door A or door B, left or right, yes or no. And when you're making those decisions, sometimes prudence requires what feels like the blurring of ethical lines. Oftentimes, Bible clearly says door A and clearly says don't do door B. Other times, the Bible doesn't say anything about door A or B, and you have to figure it out. And then sometimes, it seems like the Bible says if you go through A, that's sin. But because of a particular situation, you have to go through A, and it's not sin. That's the hard one. And I think that's what we're going to run into in today's passage. So if you're not there already, please turn with me to 1 Samuel. We see David operating underneath God's providence, exercising prudence as he's trying to escape Saul, right? Saul is chasing him. Saul knows that he's the king incumbent, and he feels like David is after his throne. David's not after anything. He's just serving Saul for the rest of Saul's tenure, but Saul has it in his mind that David is after him. He's got to eliminate David. He sees his son Jonathan as a traitor because he teamed up with David. And as David is escaping last week and in today's passage, there are escape passages, okay? He's escaping and running and hiding from Saul. We see David blurring what we would consider an ethical line in order to get out of trouble. What? I thought you weren't supposed to do that. Why is David doing that? And no doubt, David believed in God's providence, but he knew that within God's providence, he had to work. He knew that in God's providence, Goliath would be slain, killed. But he still gathered the stones, grabbed the sling, charged the valley. He knew that in God's providence, the Philistines would be defeated, but he chased down the Philistines and actually did the work. He knew that God had anointed him to be the next king, so why should he escape Saul at all? If God anointed him to be the next king, nothing can happen to me. No, he still escapes through the window with his wife's help. He still uses Jonathan to figure out what he's supposed to do here, and Jonathan tells him, you do need to run. So we see David on the run, not just saying, well, God's providence, he's doing something about it, and it's scary. He's on the run. He's alone. And what we see in this passage is David actually uses deceit in order to be provided for. David lies so that he can get things that he needs while he's escaping. And the text doesn't seem to condemn him for it. So there you go. Door number one, should I lie? Or door number two, should I tell the truth? Well, 9 times out of 10, seems like, or 10 times out of 10, we're taught lying is sin. So I can never go through the door. That means I lie. And then you see David doing it. Is door number one always wrong? That's the dilemma. So in our investigation of this passage, 1 Samuel 21, and as we take a look at this, we're going to look at the question, is it okay to lie to get out of trouble? Is it ever okay to lie to get out of trouble? And the answer is, spoiler, okay, the answer is, it depends. But that means that the answer is sometimes yes. Now, I didn't run this by the elders before I did this. Sorry, I was away for a couple days, and this is controversial. But I think as we look at the text, we've got to deal with this, because we see in the passage David lying twice, and he seems to be okay with God in doing it. So let's look at the first 9 verses. Here's David escapes. Jonathan just told him, hey, man, you're right. Dad is, he's out to kill you. He almost tried to kill me. I had to dodge a spear. Now I know what you're talking about. You need to get out of here. David runs, and where does he go? He goes to a priest. He's got no food. He's got no weapons. And he finds himself approaching a priest for supplies. Verse 1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. So just pause real quick. The priest is like, David, famous warrior David, what are you doing? No entourage, no army, no sword, no shield, no helmet. Look a little rough. What are you doing? And David tells him, oh, King Saul sent me on a secret mission, and it was a rushed mission, so like I don't have anything. And as far as being alone, yeah, I'm supposed to rendezvous with these guys. Yeah. Now, if you've been following the story, you know none of that's true. Verse 3, now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." So David gets bread and a weapon, which happens to be the weapon of Goliath the giant that he killed. David finds himself in trouble, approaches the priest. The priest comes out trembling. I'm not exactly sure why. It doesn't quite say why Ahimelech is trembling, but it must be connected to David being alone. It's just weird. And when something weird is approaching your door, your red flags are, you know, the alerts are going off. Maybe he's wondering if David is there to do something to him, or maybe he's nervous because if he's alone, he must be defecting, and Doeg, one of Saul's guys, is right there. And maybe that's what he's nervous about. Either way, it's a tense situation right off the bat, and David, in verse 2, comes up with a story. The story is not true. The story is not grounded in fact. He comes up with a story so that he can get the bread. David asked for bread. The only bread that's available is the bread of presence. That was bread that was consecrated to the Lord by the priest. And then when that consecrated bread for the Lord, it was time to be replaced with fresh hot bread. What do you do with that bread that's cold now? Well, that bread was only to be eaten by the priests. And David's not a priest, but he's hungry and he looks a little rough and he's supposedly on a secret mission by the king. So gave it to him, even though the Bible says, do not do that. Priest gave it to him, and David, who does not want to disobey the Lord, ate it. So David lies. And we've seen this sort of thing before, and that's why I feel like we just need to address it now, because it happens twice in this passage, and we've already seen it before. Back in chapter 16, you'll remember God tells Samuel to say that Samuel is supposed to go anoint David, and Samuel's like, "Man, Saul's going to kill me." He's like, "Just tell him you're there to sacrifice a cow." Okay. At best, a half-truth, and God is the one telling him to lie in chapter 16. It wasn't a total lie. It was a half-truth, but moms and dads, we know how we feel when children give us a half-truth so that they can get out of something. They don't tell us the whole story. "He punched me." None of the fact that I punched him first. But we see God basically telling Samuel to do that in chapter 16, and that kind of stuff makes us scratch our heads if we're thinking thou shalt not lie means thou shalt completely be forthcoming at all times. But of course, the ninth commandment isn't actually thou shalt not lie, is it? The ninth commandment is you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And there's a difference. Don't lie saying that your neighbor did something that they didn't do just so that they will get in trouble or just so that you get out of trouble. That's bearing false witness against your neighbor. But it doesn't quite say never say a lie. It's about setting your neighbor up. And then we have verses like Leviticus 19, and this is actually where we get the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Is actually Jesus not making it up. Jesus is quoting Leviticus 19. And in Leviticus 19, verse 11, it says, "You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another." Okay, so maybe the ninth commandment doesn't say don't lie, but Leviticus 19:11 says don't lie to one another. But you can see by the context, looking at what's going on in Leviticus 19, even that small portion I just read, don't steal from people, don't deal falsely with people, don't lie to people. It's about loving people. This is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, and this is what it means to honor the Lord. Certain situations come up and complicate things with regard to lying. We see that the verses about lying, they're not really about truth-telling as the ultimate ethic, No matter what happens in life, as long as you never tell a lie, you're good. Like, what's at the top of the ethical pyramid? And I don't think truth-telling is at the top of the ethical pyramid. At the top of the ethical pyramid is love God and love neighbor. And truth-telling fits underneath that. The problem is sometimes you actually lie to protect neighbor. Or if you tell the truth, you hurt neighbor. So in that scenario, there's a conflict between loving neighbor and then the commitment to tell the truth. That's the rub. We also saw it last week in chapter 20 when David tells Jonathan, when his father Saul asks, how come David's not at the table? What does David tell Jonathan to do? Oh, tell him I had to go to Bethlehem. No, he didn't. He's telling Jonathan to lie. And what does Jonathan do? This stalwart person that never does anything wrong in Scripture. We never see Jonathan do anything wrong. That doesn't mean he never did anything wrong. It just means that the Bible portrays Jonathan as like the anti-Saul. I mean, he's pure in a sense. And he's like, okay, good plan. He didn't go, David, I can't lie. If he asked me, I got to tell him exactly where you are. That not only would that violate bro code, that would violate his actual covenant that he made with David. But if he tells him, when Jonathan tells Saul that he's off to Bethlehem to make a sacrifice, there's no truth in that. That's a lie. This ties to the age-old question about whether it's ethical for a family to lie to the Gestapo about hiding Jews. It's the same question. Rahab lied to the Canaanites. You remember that? She straight up lied to the Canaanites about the Jewish spies that she was hiding. And then she's saved for it. She's saved by it. but she's saved because she did that. And then when you read the New Testament book of James, James says, Rahab, when she did that, was justified by her works. James chapter 2. But she lied, James. Maybe it's not quite as simple as we're thinking. And you might, one more example, your mind might go back to Exodus chapter 1. It's been a while since we preached that, but we did preach through Exodus. And you remember back in chapter 1, Pharaoh commanded the Hebrew midwives to murder all of the firstborn males. And then the Hebrew wives didn't do it. And then Pharaoh shows up and he's like, what are all these babies that are boys? And the Hebrew midwives lied to Pharaoh and said, oh, the Hebrew women, have you met them? They were not going to have it. You know, they're tough people. And then the text doesn't even say how Pharaoh responded. It says how God responded. And God basically fist bumps the midwives and gives them families of their own. The text tells us God took care of them. They lied, God. Huh. Must have been a good reason. There must have been some goodness in that lie. And then now we see it here. David shows up, sees this priest. He needs food. He needs weaponry. And when the priest asks him what he's up to, David lies. Now, one commentator, I think it's fair to point this out. One commentator said it's possible David didn't say Saul sent me. He says the king sent me. And maybe he's referring to Yahweh. Wink. Right? Like, I didn't say Saul. If you mean Saul by what I said, that's your fault. Still a little murky, right? Maybe. It's true. He didn't say Saul, according to the text. But he's clearly redirecting Ahimelech. He's deceiving him. And then it doesn't stop there. David, now that he's got some bread, and now that he's got this unwieldy sword, but it's amazing sword, apparently. He leaves and he goes into enemy territory. I'm not sure if that's the greatest idea, but he goes into enemy territory, and in order to escape the enemies in enemy territory, he lies again. Or at least uses a deceptive tactic. This is the rest of the verses 10 through 15. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane. He pretended to be insane in their hands. He made marks on the door of the gate. He let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And he escapes. So, I mean, in case you didn't catch that, David waltzes into enemy territory, goes, "Oh man, they know who I am. That little song that got Saul ticked off reached the top charts of Spotify or whatever. They're all singing it too. They know who I am." Now, this was not, there was no photographs, there's no newspapers, there's no Instagram, there's no media, and they know David when they see him. So that's as famous as you can get. Suddenly realizes, oops, I'm in trouble, and he's afraid. Verse 12, he's afraid. God's providence doesn't mean that we don't enter into scary situations. How can a situation be scary if God is provident? Because David's not dumb, and he doesn't realize, he realizes that providence doesn't mean we're never in scary situations, that bad things can't happen to us. And so he's rightly afraid. Now, I don't know why he chose the tactic to go into Gath. Some have pointed out this wasn't the smartest thing for David to do. Why? Because Gath is enemy territory, not some random third-party enemy. It's the Philistines with whom he's been fighting this entire time. And then he goes into their territory. David is literally famous for killing them. David has killed thousands of who? Philistines. He's killed so many of them that songs are being written about his exploits. And then to top it off, he waltzes into Gath specifically, which is the hometown of, anyone? Goliath's hometown. The champion that they pushed out to face Israel, and then David embarrassingly defeated him with a sling and then decapitated him and took his head, left the body, took his head, took his stuff, took his sword. And not only does he waltz into Philistine territory, not only does he choose Gath, the place where Goliath is from, he walks in there with Goliath's sword. Hey, guys. Anybody reading this with a careful eye would be like, dude is walking into some deep trouble. Well, he realizes that a little bit late. Now, maybe he's thinking, where's the last place Saul's going to find? He's running from Saul at this point. Where's the last place Saul would ever look? Gath, man. That's literally the last place you would ever think David would go. And maybe that's why he chose it, just to run away from Saul. But then once he gets there, they're like, this guy. And they recognize him. And maybe he was banking on anonymity. I don't know. But they recognize him for sure. And they know he's the subject of these songs. They know that he's the one that killed their champion. And he's thinking, the only way I might be able to get out of this, by God's grace, please, God, please help me. And the idea comes to his mind, I'll just start acting crazy. Now, they must have had plenty of crazy people around. I don't know what the diagnosis would have been back then, or what things they didn't know how to diagnose or whatever. But the king is like, don't we have enough of this kind of people? We don't need yet another guy spitting and writing graffiti on our gates. Just get him out of here. It's not even worth our time. Now, maybe he was the only one that thought that. Maybe the other guys were like, no, just kill him. No, I'm not going to be famous for killing the champion who went mad and then couldn't defend himself. No, we're not doing that. Whatever his reasoning, he lets him go and the plan works. But what I'm saying is the plan involved deceit. As he's trying to honor the Lord, as he's working in prudence underneath God's providence, he uses deceit, not once in one chapter, but twice in one chapter. And then when he gets out of it, he goes home and he opens his journal where he's writing some songs. And he writes a couple of songs in response to his escape from Gath. The fact that he deceptively pretended to act like a madman in order to get out, when he gets out, he writes a couple of songs, and we have those recorded in Psalms 34 and 56. We're not going to read those now, but if you want to check those out later, what was David thinking when he got out of Gath? Does he say, Lord, I had to use deceit. Please forgive me for my lying lips. Now, how often does the wisdom literature of Scripture talk about lying lips? All the time. Lying is bad. And then nestled in there in Psalm 34 and then in Psalm 56, as a result of him deceiving Achish for acting like a madman, he reflects on it and says in verse 4, Psalm 34, verse 4, not on the screen, but you can listen. I sought the Lord. He prayed about doing this. He wasn't like, oh, God, please forgive me ahead of time. I know this is wrong, but I have to deceive. Looks more like he sought the Lord, and this is one of the ideas that came to him in order to do it. And he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Later in 13, he says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. David, bro, you just lied. He's like, yeah, but it wasn't that. It wasn't that. Why would you contradict yourself in your own song where you're praising God about delivering you after lying? Keep your tongue from deceit. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In his mind, that's what he was doing, even though it involved deceit. And then Psalm 56 also, if you've ever looked at Psalms, many of them have a superscription and a little bit smaller font at the top. That's scripture. And it tells you oftentimes the situation that David is talking about when he writes the song. And both Psalm 34 and 56 said is his escape from Gath. It's about 1 Samuel 21. And in Psalm 56, verse 13, he sings to the Lord, you have delivered my soul from death. You delivered me, not my tactic. I used my tactic, but it was your providence that did it. You have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Pretty presumptuous for a liar. Well, obviously there's more to it than just lie bad, truth good. So in the first scene, in chapter 21, David verbally lies. In the second scene, he doesn't verbally lie, but he acts out a lie. In both cases, he's intentionally deceiving someone. So here's what I think is the thrust of this passage, the main emphasis of this chapter is, and I've already said it in not so many words, but within God's providence, believers are to rely on prudence to go about our kingdom work, right? Within God's providence, he's providing, but within that, we need to be shrewd, we need to think, we need to plan, we need to act, we need to figure things out. And we see that part of prudence means knowing when deceit is necessary. I think that's true. I think part of prudence seems to be to know when deceit is necessary, because it seems that in certain situations, there are situations that arise that will conflict with the general truth that lying is sin. I don't want you guys talking over lunch like, so I guess we can lie. Lying is a virtue. I didn't say that. I said certain situations seem to come into conflict with the general truth that we should hold to, that lying is sin. But in those particular situations, we need to be able to be prudent enough, discerning, wise enough to figure out, is this that situation where I might have to use deceit? So real quick, I just want to really be clear, okay? The Bible disapproves of lying in most cases. Remember when Abraham lied about his wife being his sister? And then Isaac repeated that lying about his wife being a sister? That was out of fear. That was out of lack of faith. That wasn't God praising that. You remember when Ananias and Sapphira lied to Peter about their giving? God didn't bless their family like he blessed the midwives. They died on the spot. Oh yeah, we gave this much. God struck them dead for lying? Remember when Achan buried spoils under his tent and didn't tell anyone? He didn't outright lie. He just didn't tell anyone what the truth was. Well, when he was found out, he was executed. So we don't want to treat this lightly and just be like, oh, we can lie here, lie there, lie everywhere. There's a reason why Satan is called the father of lies. And the reason, a reason why Jesus is full of grace and truth. And so we don't treat this lightly. However, it seems to me that some Bible passages commend it, like this one. And I want you to note that as we're moving through 1 Samuel, Saul is painted as a bad guy and David is painted as the good guy. You see this contrast over and over again. Sometimes the contrast is between Saul and Jonathan. More often the contrast is between Saul and David. And then you see Psalms 34 and 56 teaching us deceit falls under this category of God's sovereign deliverance. And then interestingly, this is interesting, one likely reason that David lied to Ahimelech, when Ahimelech asked him, why are you alone? What are you doing? What are you doing here? And he was scared. Maybe David sees Doeg, the Edomite, one of Saul's chief herdsmen, or he's thinking, in the future, Saul is going to interrogate this guy and be like, why did you support Saul? And he wants to give Ahimelech what we call plausible deniability. He said he was on a secret mission from you. I thought I was supporting you, O king. And that Ahimelech can say that in total honesty because David lied to him. If David tells Ahimelech the truth, that's not leaving much protection for Ahimelech. And Ahimelech, he didn't do anything. He's just sitting there in his temple going about his priestly duties, swapping the bread. Sounds kind of boring, but that was his job. Then David shows up and he doesn't want Ahimelech to die. I'm surmising a little bit, but I wonder if one of the reasons was Doeg the Edomite is standing right there. He knows he's going to be a rat, as we say, a tattletale, and he wants to protect Ahimelech. So David's lie isn't going to harm Saul. He doesn't want to harm Saul because Saul is God's anointed, but the lie would protect Ahimelech. Win-win as far as the intention went. So, obviously I believe lying is wrong, but I do think there are cases where lying has its place within the Christian ethic. We need to realize that laws are not meant to be broken, but they are meant to be applied and understood in context. You live out laws in situations. We could talk about laws and theory all we want. And then when something happens at work, something happens with your kids, something happens in your marriage, something happens at church, that's when things get sticky and messy and difficult. And those are the places where we need to discern these things. It's not that laws are bendable, it's that they're intended for specific purposes, and we need to discern what the purpose of that law is. Isn't that what Jesus is doing in the New Testament? You might remember in John 7, Jesus pointed out to the Jewish crowds that while they were upset that he healed a man on a Sabbath, you did a work. I don't care if it's a good work. You did a work, and work on Sabbath, that's wrong, Jesus. And Jesus says, what do you guys do when the law says you must circumcise your male children on the eighth day? They're born, count 8 days. On the eighth day, you circumcise them, right? They're like, yeah, of course. What if that eighth day is the Sabbath? Oh, well, that's what I thought. Shut up. I didn't say that, but that's what I would have been saying if I was behind them. Like, right? Take that. Because it's a built-in contradiction. If you say, the law says circumcise on the eighth day, period, black and white. The law says you must not perform any work, even if it's a good work, any work, on the Sabbath, period. That's not what that law actually says, but that's how the Pharisees were interpreting it, and he goes, there's your contradiction. So, Jesus seemed to understand that even though there is a Sabbath law that is clear, situations arise, and then it's suddenly not as clear as you thought it was in the beginning. It's usually clear. It's mostly clear. Every time the Sabbath day comes, you rest and you don't work. But there are certain situations, like this healing that he performed. In Mark 2 is another example. The Pharisees confront him because the disciples were plucking grain. They were hungry, and they were plucking grain on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus doesn't say the Sabbath is wrong. He doesn't say Sabbath was Old Testament. I'm giving you new rules in the New Testament. That is not what Jesus said. Jesus operated within the Old Testament rules. But when they were caught eating grain, picking grain on the Sabbath, which is work, that's where Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The laws that God gives are to help man. He didn't create laws so that man is subservient to them. In other words, the rule about the Sabbath was made to help man rest and recover, not to restrict him, even when he's starving. In fact, it's even more interesting, in that same passage, in Mark 2, Jesus, right before he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, right before that, he tells them, hey guys, don't you remember 1 Samuel 21? Don't you remember that story? Don't you remember where David was hungry and he ate the priest's bread, even though he's not a priest? The law says only the priests are to eat that. But he ate it anyway. And Jesus reads 1 Samuel 21 as scripture approving David's actions in that situation, because that clear rule about the Sabbath doesn't apply in that situation. Scripture didn't say no one else but a priest can eat that bread, comma, unless you're really hungry. Scripture didn't say that. It just says no one else. But what Jesus is teaching is sometimes there are parentheses that you're supposed to work out from the rest of Scripture, because if we footnoted everything, the Bible would be unreadable in its length. So this might sound frustrating to you, but the truth is, lying is wrong, except for when it's not. That's frustrating, right? We like black and white, but that's what got the Pharisees in trouble. And they came to the point where Jesus heals a person's withered hand, and they're like, the Sabbath! We don't want to end up there, guys. So better to wrestle with this than go, it just makes me feel better to have two boxes, right, wrong, black, white, and that's it. You'll become a Pharisee, no doubt. This is frustrating to think, lying is usually wrong. It's mostly wrong, except for when it's not. But that's life. Killing is wrong, except for when it's not. One might be murder, and the other one might be defending the oppressed. Skipping church is wrong. Except for, say, when you're sick and coughing and sneezing all over everybody, stay home, get better. Come back next week. Right? Don't forsake meeting together. I'm going to church. Are you sick? Stay home, man. Hebrews 10:25 doesn't say, comma, unless you're sick. But we're exercising prudence. Somebody staying home because they're sick doesn't mean they've given up fellowship. Why are they staying home? To not get other people next to them sick. That's called loving neighbor. It's just life to figure out when something that's wrong in a particular situation might be the right thing to do. It's part of prudence. It's part of practicing wisdom. It's the skill of good judgment. So can a Christian ever be deceptive? Think about that. Can a Christian, a believer, work as an undercover detective? I'm asking you. Or is that just Christians can't do that? Can a Christian be a narc? Or no, we got to leave that for unbelievers. Can a Christian work as a spy? Can a Christian be in a witness protection program where he has to lie about his name and his past? Nope, sorry, I'm a Christian. I can't help you catch that bad guy that's murdering people, because I'd have to be in a witness protection program and say that my name is Frank when it's Lucas. So, sorry. Does that sit right? Within God's providence, believers are to rely on prudence to go about our kingdom work, and sometimes prudence requires deceit. There, I said it. I said sometimes. So we see two things happening in Scripture real quick before we wrap this up. Deception is disapproved in the Bible. It's disapproved for bearing false witness against someone. You know she didn't do it, but you testify that she did it with the intent of getting her in trouble or getting yourself out of trouble, and we know that's what bearing false witness is about, and that's sin. We know lying about God's business to make yourself look better is sin, Ananias and Sapphira. We know that lying about a sin that you're keeping secret is wrong, like Achan bearing his spoils in the tent. But then we see Scripture approving deceit when it's used to protect people who are innocent or to protect going about God's business or to ensure that God's stated plans go through. We see it applied in those situations. Now, that's not lie to get your way. It's when God's stated plan, something that's clearly God's will, God's plan, God's command, God's commission. Deceit might play a role in making sure that happens, but it's not about getting the car you want, having something that you desire. That's not what it's approved for. So let me just run this through a few situations, and then hopefully as you think of other situations, we can figure out together how to continue applying this, and maybe we'll leave some room tonight to talk about this in a Q&A time if you come on out tonight. But let's just run it through a few quick situations. If your boss asks you if you've broken a policy, should you tell the truth? Yeah. I mean, unless there's some other detail there that makes it even more complicated, but I mean, in general. Well, I might get fired. Well, did you do it or not? I did. Well, then tell the truth and leave the fallout to the Lord. If your boss asks you about your coworker on a particular issue and you're tempted to tell a half-truth to make him look a little worse so that maybe you might get the promotion, sin. If an elder asks you, man, how have your quiet times been? And you embellish it a little bit to make it sound like you're doing pretty good when you're not doing well, that's wrong. If a missionary is smuggling Bibles, and the missionaries asked if they're carrying Bibles, or maybe the missionaries asked entering the country why they're there. Now, this is controversial. I know missionaries that even in that situation, I trust God so that I wouldn't have to tell a lie. I don't know, tell that to David, bro. Tell that to the midwives. Tell that to Rahab. You're there on God's great commission, and you're being asked by authorities who are trying to block the gospel. This is revelation stuff, man. And in that particular case, I think even though it might be controversial, it seems to me that this is an area where deceit might be prudent. Get those Bibles in there. And if you get caught, that's part of the risk. If a persecutor asks a church member, we're out and about arresting pastors. Where is your pastor? And you know where your pastor is. Must you tell them? Boy, I hope not. He's right there. Right there. Go get him. He's in the Bronco. Really? These are the kinds of situations that we need to think about. Not you took something that you weren't supposed to take and then you're about to be caught and lying might get you out of the punishment. That is not the situation that the Bible commends. But when it's something that's clear, a clear issue of protecting someone who is innocent, not enabling an abuser or something like that, but maybe protecting someone from the abuser. So please don't take this message as permission to start regularly incorporating lying into your daily routine. We're not doing that. We also want to be careful before we blanket teach our children that lying is absolutely wrong, no matter the circumstance, because it doesn't seem that that's true either. And for our kids, I think we need to tell our kids that they're probably not old enough to discern when you're supposed to do it, so just tell the truth. Some of us are probably spiritually not old enough to make that decision. I think for all of us, We need to lean into community for this. Here's the situation, man. Here's door number one, door number two, 9 out of 10 times. Door number one is sin, but in this situation, what do you think? And if you're trusted, I'm not talking about your college buddies. I mean, people also follow the Lord and they're growing in wisdom. People that you respect as wise and spiritually discerned people, they're weighing in and like, brother, sister, I think in this particular case, you need to go door number two. Because one, on the surface, sounds like that's the moral thing to do, but actually that's hurting somebody. And use community to help you figure that out. But we need to grow in wisdom. That's what the whole purpose of wisdom is, to figure out how to make decisions in life. We want to make sure we trust in God's providence over our lives, that we're also doing our part to walk wisely, to exercise sound judgment, and to put in our effort to serve our King faithfully. Let's pray.